The reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sends out the 12. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey, or extra shirt or sandals, or a staff for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off of your feet. Truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what you have to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and the father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers, and servants like their master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. For not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not love, who loves their sons or daughters more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciples, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. If you'd have your Bibles open, please, at Matthew 10. Right, Matthew 10. Let's just pray before we read these verses. Our Heavenly Father, we're small in number this morning. Lots of people are away, and we pray for them, Lord, wherever they are. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them. We pray that you would bless those youngsters and those who teach them, who have just gone out, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would sow seeds of saving faith in their hearts. And we pray, Lord, that we would be in here, ready to be changed. We pray, Lord, that we would take another step in being more like our dear Saviour. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us in Jesus' name. Now, these verses in Matthew 10, they record one of the most significant and pivotal moments in the long and ongoing, of course, history of Christian ministry. And this is what Matthew has recorded for us at the first verse. He says, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And then verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. And then he gives details of the ministry which Martin read for us earlier. Now, in the previous chapter, in chapter 9, Matthew recorded how Jesus made the statement that the world is a harvest field of souls. And what that harvest field is waiting for is simply workers, laborers, harvesters to gather in that harvest. Now, Jesus spent 2 or probably 3 years ministering among the people of Judah and Galilee and elsewhere. And during that ministry, he performed many miracles amongst those people. And some of examples of which Matthew has already told us about in chapter 9 and chapter 8 of his gospel here. Being the loving God that he is, Jesus could not help but have compassion because of the physical needs of the people. So he healed many of them, probably thousands of them. He cast out thousands of demons from them. And elsewhere we read that he fed thousands of them on more than one occasion. But the end of chapter 9 also tells us what really moved him was the fact that the people were spiritually lost. He said that they were like sheep without a shepherd, Matthew 9:36. The shepherds they did have, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, were as blind as they were, so they weren't any use. And the consequences of that were spiritual confusion and exhaustion and a state of being perpetually lost, like sheep that are lost, with no clarity as to what to do next, and with no prospect of that situation changing, altering at all. But Jesus knew, of course, that his time on this earth was finite. It was limited to just 2 or maybe 3 years. It wasn't going to be long before he returned to his Father, before he went back to heaven. Jesus was on a mission to fulfill the gospel that had been written in the Old Testament. And his mission was to reveal the way of salvation to the world. And he was setting in motion something that was going to change the world. But the spreading of that message across the globe was going to be done by others, not by him, because he was going to go back to his Father. And here in chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, we see the first stage in that process. At the end of chapter 9, he tells his disciples to pray, verse 38 of that chapter, "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his field." Now, just in case his disciples, or us for that matter, conclude that we are just to pray that other people will be sent out to serve, Jesus turns to some of those very disciples he has been telling to pray, and he says this, basically. He says, "I want you to pray, yes, but I'm choosing you. I'm sending you out into that harvest field." This is a vital stage, of course, in the story of redemptive history. And it is, in many ways, a unique stage. Because this is where the Lord Jesus chooses and sends out his 12 apostles. It's very important that we understand that they were unique. Yes, as we will see, there are many aspects of their calling and their training and their ministry that apply to every believer who serves in whatever ministry. But there are also many things that are unique about them and to them and can't be said of or applied to the rest of us who serve. More of that in the future, in a future study perhaps. Of course, one of these 12, Judas Iscariot, was an imposter. And after he killed himself, he would be replaced by a man called Matthias. You can read about that in Acts. He had been one of those who had followed Jesus closely right from the start of his ministry, just like the 12 had and many others as well. Now, hopefully, we will look at one or two of these men individually a little bit more closely next time, probably. But to start with, we will see three things, really, that we can say about these that we have in front of us, these 12, about their calling and their preparation for the service that they were going to be engaged in. First of all, they were genuine believers, with the exception of Judas, of course. Now, that may seem obvious, with the exception of Judas, of course, who was never converted, and it was obvious that he wasn't really in many ways. But it's important to see that the others were believers. They were regenerate people. A work of saving grace had been done in their hearts. They had saving faith. They, like every other believer, were sovereignly called by God to be citizens of his kingdom. They were very flawed people, as we will see, as we are. But the evidence was there that they were believers, genuine believers. Remember the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. It starts like this. It says, "His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." It was these close followers he was addressing in that sermon with his initial words. And he starts off with the first beatitude in the Beatitudes. In verse 3 of Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They're the citizens of heaven. In other words, this is what a Christian looks like. They are someone who is poor in spirit. And then he paints in the rest of the picture in seven more beatitudes. And then with his final beatitude, he talks even more directly to them. In verse 11 of that chapter, he said, "Blessed are you." And he uses that pronoun, "you." And I can imagine him pointing to those in the front row. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." These men were in the kingdom to start with. They were regenerate children of God. Of course, they, like every other believer, were far from perfect. They may have been regenerate, but the lifelong work of sanctification hadn't even started its engine, let alone got off the ground. They were fallen creatures. They, like us, still had the adversaries of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Their hearts were flawed. Matthew, he records an example of that later on in his gospel. Take a look at Matthew 20. Turn a few pages over. This is near the end of his ministry. Jesus is about to go to Jerusalem for the last time. And before he does that, he takes the 12 to one side and he says this to them. This is Matthew 20, verse 18. He says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Now, that was the third time that is recorded that he had told them that in very plain language. Now, they must have been pretty dim because they still, even now, didn't get it. He's just told them again that the Jews are very shortly going to arrest him. They're going to charge him with crimes he didn't commit. He's going to be found guilty, and then he's going to be handed over to the Romans to be punished and killed. That's big news. That's pretty heavy information. The man they have spent the last two or three years following all over Palestine is about to have that done to him. You might expect that such news would wipe out any thoughts of pride. You would expect perhaps that it would provoke a spirit, an attitude of utmost humility. Well, sadly not. Have a look at verse 20 of Matthew 20. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons," that's John and James, "came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him." "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Bearing in mind what he's just told them. Nice family, nice folks, when they've got that in their mind. Jesus has just told them that he's about to be brutally mistreated and murdered. And what's on their minds? How to get their hands on the highest position of honor imaginable. Jesus responds in verse 22. He says this: "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "Oh, we can," they said. They had no idea what they were saying. In a few days, they wouldn't be seen for dust. They would be out of there. And then Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup. But to sit on my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, I don't expect for a moment that they had the faintest idea of what he was telling them about the cup they would drink. In the fullness of time, they would, but for now, they were very flawed people. But they were saved people. That's the point. James and John were not the only ones who had that kind of flawed thinking, by the way. The rest of them complained about what they had asked, but it wasn't out of righteous indignation. It was out of pure jealousy. Jesus had to rebuke them on another occasion, too, in Luke 9. The disciples were bickering again over who of them was the greatest. And Jesus actually has to go and find a child, a little child, and he stands him next to the disciples and he tells them that their humility needs to be like that of that child. The least will be the greatest. Now, we are not given many details of the conversions of any of these 12, really. We know more about Matthew than anyone, but that's not surprising since he wrote this particular book. But as with all believers, they did have changed lives. Matthew was very well set up in terms of his financial security. He had this very lucrative tax-collecting franchise. Yet when Jesus said, "Follow me," Matthew did. And it wasn't a flash-in-the-pan, short-term fad. Once Matthew left that tax booth for any length of time, that was it. There was no going back. The cheating, dishonest dealings that had characterized his life were now a thing of the past. His was a changed life. At least four of the 12 disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, were professional fishermen. Some of the others may well have been as well. And again, Jesus told them to drop their nets and follow him, and then they did. Now, their businesses were not as fundamentally dishonest as Matthew's was, of course, but they were no longer the priority of their lives. The most important thing in their lives was now following Jesus. Their lives were changed lives. Simon the Zealot. You know, when I get to heaven, there's people that you sort of think, I want to have a chat with. And one of them is Simon the Zealot. He was another one of the 12. In the eyes of many, he was nothing less than a terrorist. He, in all likelihood, had spent a lot of his time dodging the authorities. He may have been a marked man even before Jesus sent him out, just because of his political views and his activities. He was probably taking a big risk just by following Jesus so closely. Wherever Jesus went, thousands of people went with him, so you could see the crowd easily enough. And once Simon became a close follower of Jesus, which he obviously was, if anyone wanted to know where Simon the Zealot was, he was now very easy to find. Oh, he will be with the teacher, Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, he'll be in the front row, hanging on every word he says. In fact, you can't miss him now. Easy to find, yes. I think Simon was sticking his neck out right from the start. His was a changed life. Now, we're not told about any of the others' conversions at all, really, but they went on to be faithful followers, and except for John, perhaps all suffered a martyr's death. Now, conversions can be faked, of course. Judas is proof of that. But these men, we know, persevered in their faith, although they were often found to be woefully men of little faith, as Jesus called them more than once. Now, you may be thinking that of course, a person going into ministry has to be a Christian, has to be a believer. Why are we wasting time making this point? Well, I knew a youth pastor once who was very enthusiastic about his work with kids and with teens. And on one occasion, he asked a young man who had been coming to his church for just a few weeks and asked if he would like to lead or teach a group of the children. But some of the pastor's fellow workers had to take him to one side and say, "We don't think this is the right thing to do. We're not sure that this young man is even a true believer yet." And it turned out that he wasn't a believer. It wasn't many days before he had disappeared as quickly as he had arrived on the scene. The youth pastor's enthusiasm and his momentum had clouded his judgment briefly, and an unbeliever had very nearly entered into a ministry, albeit a very low-key one. And there are cases of men going into ministry and onto mission fields only to discover later on that they were still outside the kingdom of God, and God in his mercy had to save them at that stage, before he could use them in his work, of course. These apostles, or 11 of them, were saved. They were children of God, albeit very much still infants in the faith. Secondly, their calling to ministry was part of God's sovereign plan. In Luke's account of what is a momentous event in the history of Christian ministry, he tells us that the night before this happened, Jesus, before he chose these 12, the night before he spent the entire night praying about it. He knew that in his human capacity, remember he is 100% God and he's 100% man, in his human capacity, he needed the wisdom and the guidance of his heavenly Father. So rather than sleeping like everyone else did that night, he spent it in prayer, seeking the wisdom and the will of his heavenly Father. God's sovereign hand was in the choosing of these men for ministry. Jesus didn't just ask for volunteers. He didn't just ask who had had enough of fishing or farming or collecting taxes or whatever and fancied trying their hand at a bit of Christian ministry. He didn't do that, no. This was the sovereign will of God being sought and implemented. Matthew 19 tells us that the 12 apostles, Matthias replacing Judas, will occupy 12 thrones in heaven in eternity. That's the gravity of what is going on here, this choice. These events had been by the sovereign will of God because these 12 apostles, along with Paul later on, would be unique in the history of time and eternity. Have a look at Matthew 10, verse 1 and 2 again. Go back there to our text. Let me read those two verses to you again. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every sickness or every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. Did you notice the big difference between verse 1 and verse 2? In verse 1, Matthew calls them the 12 disciples. The Greek is Mathetes, that is a pupil or a learner. Whereas in verse 2, he calls them the 12 apostles. Apostolos, that is one who has been sent out, one who has been commissioned. Now these 12, and later Paul, were the apostles of Christ, the only apostles of Christ. The only apostles to be sent out personally by Jesus himself. Now, the Bible does call other men apostles. Barnabas is one, that's in Acts 14, 14. But such people were sent out either by the apostles of Christ or by the church later on. In that sense, we are all apostles. But these 12 were special. These 12 were unique. That's why their giftings and their ministries were unique in so many ways. There would never again be anyone quite like them. Such men needed to be in place and chosen by the sovereign will of God. Now, we are very different from them, of course. But the principle of prayerful consideration and the seeking of God's will is essential when people are seeking to serve God in any ministry. And that applies at every level. It doesn't matter whether a senior pastor is being appointed to a huge mega church, or if someone is being made a Sunday school teacher in a tiny Sunday school somewhere. This still applies. Fervent prayer and the seeking of God's will and guidance is essential. Thirdly, and finally, they needed to be trained. They had to undergo some training on, and all those who minister in whatever capacity need to have some training. It doesn't have to be formal training necessarily, but training there needs to be. Now that training will depend on the type and the level of ministry, of course. It could be as lofty as a seminary degree, or it could be simply be having a few conversations with someone who has already been a Sunday school teacher before and for some time and who has some experience at that. In this group of 12, there were no reverend doctors. They weren't high flyers. Later on, in Acts 4, after the Holy Spirit had been given at Pentecost, Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and they were brought to explain how they had healed a lame man. And this is what Luke records in Acts 4, verse 8. He says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, but there is no other name under heaven, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which you must be saved.'" And then this: "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." They were simple people. At least four of them, including Peter and John here, were simple fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector and was excluded from the religious and therefore the academic life of Israel. I'm sure he had a good head for figures doing the job that he did, but beyond that, he was probably like the others, uneducated. Jesus frequently used agricultural parables and pictures to teach his disciples. So it's quite likely that some of them were simple, uneducated farmers. Now, that doesn't mean that educated people are excluded from ministry. Of course not. The 13th apostle to be sent out by Jesus, the apostle Paul, was highly educated. In fact, Acts 22 tells us that he was taught by Gamaliel. He was the top academic in the land. And as Paul said, he was thoroughly trained in the law. But even with Paul, before he was sent out, God took him away to Arabia to be trained. To what extent, we don't know, but it equipped him for the ministry he was about to embark on. So the third thing is, whatever it is we're going to be doing, we need to be trained to some extent. In conclusion then, let's learn from these 12. When we or someone else is thinking of serving in any ministry in the church, then let's be prayerful about that. Let's treat it seriously and never lightly. This is serious stuff. And when we or someone else is serving, then let's make sure that they are as best supported as possible. If it's us, then we need to remember that there's an awful lot we don't know. And we can always benefit from learning from others. Be willing to be trained. None of us knows it all. And let's be willing to give help and assistance and advice whenever it is needed or requested. That the knowledge and experience we might have is given willingly, gladly, and not begrudgingly. There should be no competition in ministry. If someone else is better than we are in some ministry, then that is something that we should rejoice. We should rejoice in that, and we should praise God for it. There is no room for jealousy in serving God. Remember what the Lord said to these 12. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, next time, we will look a little bit more closely, certainly at Peter, and maybe some of the others, but we'll see how that goes. Let's pray now, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you set in motion, when you chose these men, you set in motion something wonderful. We thank you, Lord, that you launched the ministry in the church. We thank you for them, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you used some of them to write your word in the New Testament. We thank you that we have that. We thank you, Lord, that it is inerrant and that it is reliable. And our Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given each of us, if we are believers, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the opportunity to serve you, the opportunity to be part of the wonderful work that is the building of your kingdom. Our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would use us. We pray, Lord, that we would all have the right attitude when we do that. And our Father, we pray for any who are in this room at the moment or in this building who don't know you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would first of all save them so that they too can serve you in whatever ministry you would have set out for them. So our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our shortcomings. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us. And we just pray, Lord, in whatever we do, we would have your Holy Spirit in us, brimming over and being so obvious to the world. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us now. Accept our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.